You have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 8, beginning verse 3, and to the end of the chapter, which is verse 14, Amos chapter 8, beginning verse 3. And as we began last week, we entered into a new section as it relates to the book of Amos, a major section, development, a series of visions that he had seen, five visions that start with chapter 7 and goes to the end, the chapter 9, and we looked at four of those five visions last week. Four of those visions, they were in two pairs. They were connected to one another. And when Amos saw the vision that God had given him in the first two pairs, the vision of locusts and fire, he prayed to God and asked that he would relent from that judgment, and God in his mercy, his kindness, and his goodness, and he heard the prayers of Amos, and he relented from that. And then when he saw the vision of the next two items, the plumb line, which was a way of measuring the building, if it was level, if it was out leaning to one side, or if it was just straight up and down. So he saw the vision of the plumb line. And then he also saw the last vision. And in those two visions, the last one being that of a harvest, God would not hear the prayers of Amos because his patience and his grace and his kindness had been exhausted by the people of God and their magnitude and consistency of their sins. And so between the last vision that we looked at, the fourth vision, and the fifth vision that we will see in the coming weeks, in fact, we're gonna take a pause in the book of Amos. So starting next week, we're going to do a series of sermons kind of leading us up to Easter. The last Sunday of Easter, we're having a singing group from Randall University, and we'll have a guest speaker, and then we'll pick up and finish up Amos in May. So we'll have a break between there. But between these, the last vision that we looked at, the fourth one and the fifth one, we see that Amos gives a series of oracles to the people. They have lived a life that is inconsistent with the character of God. God had called them to covenant faithfulness, to exhibit his trace of justice and righteousness, and instead they had exhibited trace of injustice and unrighteousness. And so he pronounced these series of oracles and indictments on Israel, especially among those of the upper class, the merchants in the marketplace, who had used their selling of goods in order to cheat and deceive those people that were vulnerable and poor, to take advantage of them. A reoccurring concept that we have looked at all throughout the book of Amos, how the people of Israel did not see other people as created in the image of God. They saw people as a stepping stone to their benefit, a way in which they could use them to make themselves financially well-being, instead of seeing all peoples, regardless of the system of class that they belong to, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of where they came from, that they were people created in the image of God. And they treated them as not that way. And so we see these indictments that have occurred over and over again in Amos because of their inability to love their neighbor as theirself, their inability to fulfill the commandments of God. The law of God is separated into loving God with all that you can and loving others as yourself. Their inability to be faithful to the law in that regard led to the series of indictments and oracles that we've seen throughout this book and that continues here in chapter 8. In fact, the context suggests, as we look at chapter 7 all the way to chapter 8 in verse 3, as we saw the destruction of the high places of Isaac and the sanctuaries of Israel foreseen in Amos' third vision, along with the demolition of the palaces in the fourth vision, provides the background for what we're going to look at this morning. This section states why Bethel and Samaria will experience God's wrath. And then we'll see in verses 7 through 14, which define the nature of God's wrath or his judgment. So look with me in Amos chapter 8, beginning verse 4. And here's what the word of our God says. It says, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed, that we will sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. So we look at this text, we begin to see that their lives are characterized by an insincerity as it relates to worship, and that their character is incongruent with the character of God. Insincere worship and lives that are incongruent with the character of God. We've seen some reoccurring phrases throughout this book, reoccurring ideas, but one thing that we have noticed is that there has been a repetition of the interjection, "Hear this." And so as we begin in verse 4, he gives their attention by calling them to hear the word that he's going to give them. Now, this word that he's telling them to hear is not just any word, it is the word of the prophet of God. It is the authoritative word of God speaking into the lives of the people. And so constantly, he has called them to hear the prophetic word. And over again, this authoritative, prophetic, and life-changing word has fallen on deaf ears, and they had not heard, and they had not responded adequately or appropriately to this word. In fact, the call to hear the word implies that they are to listen and to be doers of the word, which they have not. In fact, as we saw last week, that when Amos was going about preaching, he was confronted by the priest of Bethel, telling him to quit preaching, quit prophesying, and go back to your own land and prophesy there. The resistance to the authority of God's word. And we see this as a reoccurring concept throughout the biblical literature and the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the apostles. And in fact, we understand that Jesus regularly said this statement, "He who has ears, let him hear," calling for his disciples and the people that listen to have ears to hear. And even in the book of Revelation, he called the church, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." Even today, it's important for us that as we open up the book of God, that we hear God's word. That it's not just sound that's moving on our ears, but we're actually hearing it, taking it into our lives. And that we're adjusting our lives in regards to what God is calling us to do. So these people, they refuse to hear. And as a consequence of their refusal to hear, they are described as purveyors of injustice. And notice how it describes them. They swallow up the needy, and they make the poor of the land fail. I don't miss the connection here. Their failure to hear bled into their life. And as a result of not hearing the prophetic word of God and adjusting their life in accordance to that word and following into covenant faithfulness, they swallowed up the needy, and they made the poor of the land fail. They trampled on them. They destroyed them. They extorted them in any way that they could to benefit their own needs and their own desires. And so this is the description of the people. They refused to personify the characteristics of God in their life. They refused to personify justice and righteousness or fairness and equity and God-honoring behavior as they encounter various people in their lives and in their jobs. And then we learn that not only are they described in such a manner as swallowing up the needy and making poor of the land, but we also see the insincerity of their worship, how insincere they are when they are attending the religious festivals of their day. These things by which God's word had commanded them to observe, not out of duty, but out of desire, because it was God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and it was God who was going to come in their midst and to meet with them, and he had given them a prescription about how they were to worship and when they were to worship. And so there are two acts of worship that we see here that the people are wanting to just skirt over. the new moon and the Sabbath. The new moon was a regular festival that would occur monthly. As they would observe this, this would be their act of worship. And then we see the Sabbath that occurred regularly. It started on Friday at sundown, and it ended on Saturday at sundown. So a 24-hour period that they were to observe the Sabbath. They were to rest. They were to commit themselves to worship. And notice what the people say. When will the new moon be passed? When will the Sabbath be over? They're not sitting there enjoying the worship of God that is before them. They are looking for when this is going to be over so we can get on with more important things in our life. Because the new moon festival and the day of Sabbath, all it was doing was hindering them from making money. They had no concern for the true worship of God. All they wanted to do was to give mere observance to it and to go on about their daily life so they could do what was of most importance to them. So as we think about this statement that he makes and what Amos is doing is he's using one of his favorite tactics as he indicts the people. He is using evidence that they cannot deny. The evidence is their very words. Words that they either say with their mouths or they think in their minds and they think in their hearts. So the indictment is twofold in regard to their worship is they do not savor God in worship. They do not savor Him. They do not treasure Him in worship. All they're looking for is, when will this be over with? The second thing is that the worship is not transformative in their daily life, or they do not see all of their worship as an act of worship to God. So simply put, they want to hurry through the worship event in order to continue injustice and unrighteous. So let's just take these two ideas and dwell on them for a moment. Number one, they don't savor or treasure God in worship. And so the merchants that Amos indicts, they were observant. We might say that they were faithful in their observance of the festivals and of the Sabbath day. But they were consumed with their own business practice. They were consumed with other areas of their life. And so they only observed in name only. They were only present in body while their mind and their heart was somewhere else. For them, the day of the new moon and the Sabbath, the day of worship, was merely a lost opportunity for profit. The people couldn't wait to get the religious service or the observance over with so that they could move their attention to more important matters. Essentially, they were constantly looking at their watches and moving pathlessly in their pews, wondering how many more songs are we going to have to sing? How much longer are we going to have to endure the preacher as he rants on? And behind the facade of religious activity, they revealed they honored Yahweh with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. Worship was compartmentalized from everyday life instead of seeing worship as overflowing into everyday life and seeing worship as a priority which informed how they lived their lives and how they think about life. They were successful in fitting the new moon festival and the Sabbath and their seemingly important and busy schedules that it became something to endure. In fact, by their own words, it got in the way of the more productive elements of their life. Worship became ordinary, routine, and eventually it became a distraction and time-consuming. I think this speaks a lot to the problems that we have in the context of our own fellowship and churches everywhere. That we're looking for when's this going to be over with instead of sitting here and realizing that we're in the presence of God as God's people and savoring this moment and treasuring this moment as exalting the glory of God above all things. When will Sunday worship be over with? That's the contemporary way in which they were saying it. When will the Sabbath be done? When will the new moon festival be over with? When will Lord's Day worship be over with? I think it would do us wise to think about the importance of worship as we live the Christian life And as we go about living in such a way that is pleasing to God, and if we truly understood the nature and the reality of who God is, and I think it would change the trajectory by which we see the worship event. Just as we look in Amos alone, if we were just to think and meditate on all that Amos tells us about who God is, it would really change the way we think about worship. And much less bringing all of Scripture onto bear of the reality of who God is and why we worship. But the nature and reality of God in Amos is seen by his various ascriptions to him. It's telling about what Amos says about God. He uses various ways in which he describes God, where he speaks about the nature of God in various descriptions. He calls him by various names. For instance, we see him known as God, or as it known as Elohim, which is a general word or generic word, is a description of deity, and it's a plural designation which speaks of the compounding majesty and nature of God. That to speak of him, we have to speak in pluralities because his greatness is so great that we cannot just speak of him in a singular way. And so Amos calls him God or Elohim. We saw last week how he was described as Lord in lowercase, or the word Adonai, which speaks of him as being master, supreme, or sovereign one, emphasizing his power over all earth, how he's sovereign over all of our life. He's also called the Lord of hosts in many times in Amos, speaking of his kingship and his lordship over a multiplied, unfathomable number of angelic beings. We've seen God as judge over all, how he shakes the whole earth with his glory and with his very presence. We've seen how he is compassionate and merciful and forgiving and hears the prayers of his people. More than anything, that we've seen that his name is Yahweh. Lord, in all caps in the Bible, this is the covenant name by which he reveals himself to those in covenant relationship. Think about it. He has given his name to the creatures of the dust who have defied him and continue to defy him, but by his grace, he has entered into a covenant relationship by which he gives us his name and puts that name on his people. And even more so, he became Yahweh incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he came near to his people who defied him, and he gave his life on a cross, and he rose again, and he sits at the right hand of God, and he reigns supreme. This is the one whom we worship. And what do we say? When is this going to be over with? So I can go about doing more important things in my life. The hour that we meet on the Lord's day, for some reason, it's too much for us. We're worshiping the sovereign God of the universe who gave his son for us on the cross, and that's too much. Too much time. Christ needs to be a priority in our lives. As we think about all that God is and who he is and what he has done for us, how can we desire to hurry through the worship service, consider it to be an imposition to our time, or to think that we have better things to do? After coming to worship this God, how can we leave this place unchanged? Our worship of God in Christ must not be an ordinary part of our life. Our worship to him should be the most monumentous, urgent, and glorious event in our life. We rarely see the beauty, the splendor, and the glory of worship because we are not drawn out of our world long enough to comprehend the God of glory. And consequently, our worship of him is all too frequently unexceptional and irrelevant. We need to savor and treasure God in worship. We also need to understand how worship is life-changing, life-transforming. When we come into this place and we are encountered the living God, the presence of the God mediated through the Holy Spirit as if people gather together, that it should not be a time in which we leave this place the same way we came in, but it needs to be life transforming, changing our lives as we encounter the God of glory. If you just look over all of the scriptures, and every time someone had an encounter with the living God, their lives were completely changed and touched in a way that was never the same. And that's the same thing that really needs to happen in with us as we encounter the living God, as God's people gathering on the Lord's Day for worship. The merchants, they hurried out of the worship event to cheat and deceive and extort the poor and the vulnerable. The buyers would receive too little for high prices, or they would buy wheat that was not actually wheat. That's what's going on in verse 5, that they make the wheat small. It's something small, and yet they're overcharging the people. Or even worse, what they're doing is they're not selling wheat. They're selling something that's not wheat and saying it's wheat. And so we're seeing the extortion and the deceptive practices of the people. Why? Because there was no true worship in their life. Worship was ordinary, unexceptional. It was time-consuming. It became an imposition. And as a consequence of that, it bled into their business practice. And they became thieves and liars and deceivers and extorting the poor people and not treating them in the image of God, as the image of God. The cheating business people did not confine their deceit to selling grain. They also extorted people into slavery. The more they were able to drive people into debt, the more likely they would be forced to sell themselves to keep solvent. The general practice was selling oneself for silver, the actual value, but the poor people were extorted to the point that they sold themselves for virtually nothing. A pair of sandals, as we see in verse 6. Since worship was nothing more than routine, ordinary, time-consuming, the byproduct were lives that were incongruent with God's character of justice and righteousness. There was no life transformation that should take place when true worship occurs, meeting with the one true living God. The more we engage in true worship through the power of the Holy Spirit, as Christ gives us the ability to do such, the more we conform to His image and display His character in our life. In fact, we learned that the prerequisite to true worship is lives in conformity to God's will. Psalms 24 and verses 3 through 4, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. The worship event is a life-transforming event. And because the people and their life were insincere in how they worship, and their lives were incongruent with the character of God, then we learn that the rest of the chapter speaks about how God is going to bring judgment upon their lives. God will not continue to allow sin to go unchecked. He calls for His people to live a life of repentance and faith, a life of resisting sin and pursuing the righteousness of God, which is only possible through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the power and work of the Holy Spirit. So we learn once again about God's judgment in verses 7 through 14, and He tells us in basically two ways in which God judges His people and how God will continue to judge. He judges by His presence, and He judges by His absence. Look with me. In these verses, in verse 7, that the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. So He swears by Jacob's pride, as surely as Jacob is prideful, as surely as Jacob is sinful, God says, I will never forget your works. I will never forget your works. God sees our lives. God knows what we do, and God will not forget. The only safety in our life is in a relationship with Jesus Christ, who clothes us with His righteousness and righteousness alone, that when we stand before God at judgment, He doesn't see all of our evil works. He sees the righteousness of Christ, because that's what it takes to get to heaven. Perfection. And there's only one who's perfect, and that's Christ. That's why He came, to live a perfect life and to be the substitute on the cross for our sins, so that you and I could stand one day before God and be clothed in His righteousness alone. So God is disgusted with these evil practices and their lack of repentance and living in faith toward Him. And so God tells us in this text that He judges, first of all, with His presence. Look with me in verses 8 through 9. He says, shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the broad daylight, and I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like mourning for an only son, and it's the end like a bitter day. So God judges with his presence. So Yahweh declared to Amos that the creational changes, such as the plagues that we have seen in chapter 4, that we saw in chapter 7 about the locusts and the fire and the destruction, these were displays of God's judgment. And in this text, there are two acts displaying his judgment. And the first is in verse 8, is the earthquake. We've already seen how the earthquake is a regular and reoccurring reference in the book of Amos. And it starts off in chapter 1 and verse 1, where he tells us that Amos prophesied 2 years before the earthquake. That 200 years later, in the book of Zechariah, they talked about that earthquake. It was so devastating, so significant, that it was called not an earthquake, the earthquake. So we see here that Amos is prophesying how God will judge with this earthquake. In fact, the earthquake is illustrated by its magnitude and its devastation by the movement of the Nile River. Notice what it says about the river in verse 8. It shall swell like the river, capitalized. It shall heave and subside like the river of Egypt. That's a reference to the Nile River. And so the movement of the Nile shows how great the devastation of the earthquake is, for only the hand of God can move the mighty Nile River, the longest river in the world. That great monstrosity of water in that area, especially for those people, when they saw that the Nile was moving, they knew that something was going on. But God also judges not only by the earthquake, he judges by the darkness. As we look in verses 9 through 10, it says the day of judgment is basically like a day of darkness. So since Yahweh is Lord of all creation, the line between his supernatural and his natural action is not easily distinguished. While this context suggests an eclipse, the very presence of God was often accompanied by clouds of smoke that obscured the sun. And then we see in verse 10 how this judgment will bring mourning. The people will lament. They will cry out to God because of the devastation that the earthquake has cause and the judgment of God upon the people. So God judges by his presence in the form of an earthquake and in the form of darkness. Then we see in verses 11 through 14 how God judges by his absence. In what way does God judge by his absence? We'll look in verse 11. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And that day the fair virgins and the strong men shall faint from thirst, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." So we learn in this that God judges by his absence. So the judgment of earthquake and darkness is followed by the threat of a famine. Not the famine of food or of water, but the famine of the hearing of God's word. And ironically, the word of God is described in language that reflects that of bread and water. And all throughout the scripture, the word of God is described as a metaphor for bread. We know that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted, and Satan came to him, tempting him, telling him to turn a stone into bread. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word of God was nourishment to his soul. We see that Jesus even claims of himself that he is the bread of life, the living water. So the word of God is spiritual nourishment to our life. The word of God is so intrinsic to our spiritual life that it's compared to water and food. When you don't drink water, when you don't have food, you perish. You waste away.
And so for vitality in the life of a Christian, we have to have the Word of God regularly, a regular intake of it. And I believe that's why that our corporate gatherings together are so important, because you are being nourished through the Word of God in song, through the Word of God being read, through the Word of God being preached. It gives you vitality in life, spiritually speaking. And without it, you waste away. That's why it's important, as we have been together, hopefully, faithfully, working our way, reading the Bible together, because we need a daily intake of the Word of God in our lives. So we see that this judgment that God gives, that it is mediated through His absence, the absence of His Word. And we learn that the Word of God is, number one, it's indispensable and life-giving. We also learn, number two, that a person's opportunity to respond to God's Word will not last forever. This idea of the Word of God being taken away from us may just seem absolutely foreign to our minds and the way that we can think, because there's probably never been a time in which we are proliferated with access to God's Word. Not only can we go anywhere and buy a Bible, but we can download Bibles on our phones for free. So we're just consumed with the Word of God everywhere. And that's the same way it was with the children of Israel. Israel was God's special people, special privileged people to God's special revelation. And they heard the Word, but they continued to resist it. And as a consequence of resisting it, God took it away from them. This wonderful gift and means of grace, God made it absent from their life. So that means us to the idea that we need to respond to God's Word and be faithful to God's Word and not take advantage of the fact that we have this proliferation of God's Word that is at our access at everywhere that we turn. A proclivity to suppress God's Word, either actively or passively, can lead to the absence of God's Word. And that's why, as I've mentioned, that corporate gatherings for worship and Bible reading are crucial. A person's opportunity to rightly respond to God's Word will not last forever. Also, as we think about this absence of God's Word, we see how it's indispensable and life-giving, how there's not always going to be opportunity to respond. And then three, we have to realize, as you notice in verse 14, there is no substitute to God's Word. They had a religious system that they had made that was not in accordance to God's Word, and it was not a substitute. There is no substitute to God's Word. For thousands and thousands of years, this book has preserved the people of God. This book has given them life and vitality. There is no substitute. Now, we may consider, in some regards, that the absence of God's judgment, or the absence of the Word of God as a sign of God's judgment, is something that may have happened back then, but we're not in danger of something like that happening in our day and age. But if you are perceptive and discerning, you can see that even in the context of small town communities that are supposedly Christian, that there is an absence of faithful teaching and preaching of God's Word. And there are parts of this country where we're once proliferated with faithful preaching, faithful churches, Bible-believing Christians that are now gone. Back in preparation for this message, I recalled an article that I read about the New England part of our state, the northeastern part, Maine, Rhode Island, all those places up there, that New England part, that's where Christianity and the U.S. originated. It was the people in England that fled over to that place so that they could freely worship without government intervention. But it was in 1638 in Providence, Rhode Island, that the very first Baptist church was founded. 1638. In our own tradition, we had a Northern Free Will Baptist movement, sometimes called the Randall Free Will Baptist movement. It originated up in the northern part of the states in the New England area, and it thrived for a long time, beginning in the late 1700s all the way to the 1800s. New England was ground zero for the first Great Awakening. led by Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley. Harvard, Princeton, and Yale were founded as biblically orthodox schools. It was the birthplace of some of the most gospel-saturated, Bible-saturated confessions of faith, such as the New Hampshire Confession of Faith of 1833 and the Philadelphia Confession of Faith in 1742. And now in the New England area, there is a famine for the Word of God, where 1 to 3% Bible-believing churches exist. 1 to 3% Bible-believing Christians exist in the New England area. It's almost like as though to get into New England, we have to send missionaries out there as we would overseas, because it's so devoid of the Word of God. And you could drive up into the New England area and you will see scores and scores of churches that are now turned into shopping centers, coffee shops, places of meeting, or just museums. A famine of the Word of God. God's absence, His judgment produces His absence. And we can be in danger of that if we are not faithfully following God in the context of worship and seeking to live a life that is pleasing to Him. As we consider this judgment that is given to us in the book of Amos, the earthquake and the darkness, they were all signs of God's judgment by His presence. Not being able to hear or find God's word is His judgment by His absence. We learn that sin must be judged. And as I consider what we see in the book of Amos, the judgment by earthquake, the judgment by darkness, and the judgment by God's absence, my mind is immediately taken to Good Friday. 2,000 years ago, while the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, as He was taking the wrath of God upon Himself for the sins of the world, these same things happened to Him in judgment. All of these incidents occurred. While He was on the cross, after He uttered His very last word, as He breathed His last breath, the Bible tells us that there was an earthquake, that the rock split, that the quake was so great that it rent the veil of the temple in two, and that the graves came open. An earthquake. We also learn in the Bible that it tells us from the sixth to the ninth hour that there was darkness over all the land. And while Jesus was on the cross, He uttered these words, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Earthquake, darkness, absence. A sign of God's judgment on sin. And the good news is that Jesus Christ took that judgment on Himself so that you and I could have everlasting life. He died on the cross. He was judged by God's presence. He was judged by God's absence so that you and I could one day stand before God and enter into His heaven. If we will repent and believe on His Son, who could save us?